Now we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we've just finished the first section of the first part of the letter. So Peter is addressing scattered saints who are already being opposed, but they're facing the dark clouds of persecution. And what he does in the first part of the letter is draw their attention and our focus to our hope, our great salvation. And the first part of the letter is from verse 3 of chapter 1 to verse 10 of chapter 2. And then what he does for the rest of the letter is give detailed instructions in a very practical way as to how we're to conduct ourselves, because we don't belong to this world. We're aliens here. We are traveling home. And we are told how we're to live as homesick aliens. Now, the first part then is divided into two sections. So we've just finished the first section, verses 3 to 12, which is mainly doctrinal, where Peter just gets us to focus on our sure and certain hope. And it's wonderful, really, what is true of us. He starts with a doxology, a statement of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has. And then he just goes through a list that's like a crescendo of what is true of us. But he doesn't stop at that, because in the second section of the first part, he goes on to apply that truth about our salvation. So this isn't detailed practical instruction. That's in the second part of the letter. But verse 13 does start with a link word, therefore. If this is true of you, then this should be the consequence. Now, do you get that? I can't rush into verse 13 tonight, which is what we're going to look at, without making us all realize the importance of the word therefore, or wherefore. I think it's wherefore in some translations. To put it in grammatical terms, the indicative, the command, always follows the... Sorry, I've got to start again. We didn't get taught grammar in school. The imperative, the command, always follows the indicative, which describes a state. Do you understand that? Let me quote somebody. He put it like this. Without the indicative of what God has done, the imperative, the command, is addressed to a helpless sinner. It becomes a commandment that crushes or drives to vain and presumptuous efforts. So in other words, we are different. That's what Peter is saying. But to be different doesn't mean that we just follow a list of traditions without realizing why we're different. What we're to do is realize what we are in Christ, and then we start living in that way. Just to give an example, if you imagine a person that has been brought up in a country where there is a dictatorial government, that person is in bondage, and say that person escapes to a free country like ours, that person is going to be overwhelmed at the sense of liberty. And as a result of a new status, he's going to start to live differently. And that's exactly what has happened to us as Christians. We were bound to the devil in the kingdom of darkness, but we've been translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this realization should make us then want to live differently. Now, my friends, that's very different to being told, I've got to do all of these things, and therefore I'm going to follow those rules. That's not Christianity. Let me give you another verse. This is just as important. Romans, the greatest epistle in terms of the doctrine of the gospel. And in chapters 1 to 11 of Romans, you've got all that wonderful theology. But what happens in chapter 12? Well, you've got the practical section. But there isn't a black and white differentiation between what has gone before and then chapter 12. What's the first word in chapter 12? I beseech you, therefore, because of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Can you see? Because of what God has done, we now are going to be different. Because we are different. I was having lunch in somebody's house and there was a cat there. I'm glad it was a cat and not a dog. Now, you can't say to a cat, you've got a bark. It's not in the nature of a cat to bark. But you can say to a cat, meow, and it will do it. And it's like that with a Christian. You can say to a Christian, obey God, because we have the Spirit who has given the Word of God and revealed the will of God. We have the Spirit. And so there's an amen in our hearts when we're commanded to do certain things. But if you tell a person who is spiritually dead to obey God, they can't do it. So that's what I mean. The imperative, the command, always follows the indicative. Very well then, let's look at how are we to be different. We're different. I remember when I became a Christian, we were in university and we Welsh evangelicals were nicknamed Evangels, and it was a term of derision. It meant God squad. And they wrote about us even, and they said, all those Evangels, they're different because they buy all their clothes in Marks and Spencers. Now, you may buy your clothes there, but that's not what makes you different. You are different in your behavior because you are different in essence. Now then, let's look, before we come to verse 13, as to how we're to be different. All Peter is saying here is, be what you are. In other words, he's saying to the cat, meow, as much as you like. So we're to be different in our minds, verse 13. We're to be different in terms of our holy conduct, verses 14 to 16. We're to be different in our reverential lifestyle, verses 17 to 21. We're to be different in our love of one another, verses 22 to 24. We're to be different in our maturity, verse 24 of chapter 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2. And we're to be different in being part of God's family, verses 4 to 10 of chapter 2. So let's try as much as we can tonight, because time is against me, to look at verse 13. We're to think differently as Christians to the world. And I'm not thinking now about intellect, because we've all got different levels of understanding. Our mindset is different. Paul said to the Corinthians, and he was saying this of every believer, you have the mind of Christ. So let's look at how that mind works. And this is where we've always got to begin. Our actions come from our mindsets. If you've got a certain view of something, then you're going to act in accordance. So how are we to be different in terms of our thinking? Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, all of you here who are in the morning service should know what girding up the lines of the mind is, because I did the children's talk with the lungi. A lungi is an Indian skirt that men wear, and normally they wear it long, but if they want to travel fast, they lug it up and they put it under their belts. And in Peter's day, men would have worn robes, and the robes would have been flowing, as it were. And if they wanted to run, then they would tuck up their robes and put it under their belts. That's what it means to gird up the loins of your mind. I'm sure Peter was thinking back to the Passover. Let me read from Exodus 12. I think it's verse 13 in Exodus chapter 12. No, it's not verse 13. Maybe it's verse 11. Yeah, verse 11. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. There it is, in haste. Now, that's what we are to be in terms of our thinking. The first thing I want to say about how our thinking is different tonight is we should be prepared. Just like the children of Israel, about to leave in order to go on pilgrimage, that they were going as travelers. We are sojourners. That's what it means to travel. We are not in this world to settle down here. Our home is heaven, and there is this great day of the Lord. That's what is affecting our thought patterns. At the end of verse 13, hopefully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, these New Testament Christians, they lived in full expectation of the Lord's return. And that's why, to begin with, they had a prepared mindset. Are we going to be like that? To be always ready? Was Peter thinking of the Lord Jesus' parable of the Lord returning when we weren't expecting him? You know, when the Bible talks about the second coming, it's not interested in charts. It's not interested in what your particular view is of the second coming, whether you're pre-A or post-millennial. It's only interested in whether you're ready. Have we got this prepared mindset? As I get up in the morning, am I thinking, he could come back today? Now imagine if we had that kind of mind, how it would affect our lifestyle. Now, there's something else about a prepared mindset as well. It means we're always sharp. You know, it's like sitting in that vestry before having to preach. I can't be sleepy when I'm there. My mind's got to be sharp. I like what Spurgeon puts. I don't know if this is a description of some churches. Many Christians are asleep, he says. Listen to this. Whole congregations are asleep. The pastor snores theology. And the people in the pew nod in chorus. Sometimes on boys' camp, you have a tent for some of the officers, the snorers' tent. And if you're kept awake by them, you can hear one snoring, then another snores in unison. This is what Spurgeon says. Much sacred work is done in a sleepy style. It shouldn't be. Be watchful. Be alive, brethren. Look alive. Because he could come back by the end of today. So that's the first thing. This girding up of the loins of your mind. This being in a state of preparedness. Are we? Could we leave everything if we had to? I'm not saying it would be easy. But have we got so settled into this world that this world has become our eternal home? Or do we realize I'm just passing through and one day I'll get my summons? But in the meantime, whatever's happening in life, and aren't we living in times where our country's being shaken? You know, we shouldn't get too disturbed about that. Isn't that what we're told to expect? Oh, didn't the writer to the Hebrews put it so well in chapter 12? He puts it there. Yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Oh, we belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We belong to a Savior that will always be in power, that will always have the majority, and we shouldn't then panic. So this is the first thing, having this prepared mindset. Then there's something else. Look at the verse. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Be sober. What does that mean? Ah, somebody will say, that's easy. It means I don't get drunk. Well, it does mean that. Very good. But that doesn't just apply to drinking alcohol. What's the New Testament principle? Moderation in all things. Is it in Philippians 4, where Paul says, be moderate in all things, for the Lord is at hand? I think it's Philippians 4. Because he's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly, we should be moderate in everything else. So I want to use this picture of drunkenness. Don't worry, I'm not going to try and make an impression of a drunk. Do you remember Richard Owen Roberts doing that in this pulpit many years ago? That was quite a sight. But we shouldn't be intoxicated by anything else. There's a book I got, and it's got the title Mental Intoxication. And it talks of all sorts of things, not just alcohol, that can intoxicate our minds. So think of being moderate in all things. I'm getting older now, so what are some of the things that intoxicates my mind as I'm getting older? I'll give you one example. Possessions. Imagine there's no possessions. That's impossible. And the man who penned those words had plenty of possessions. Isn't it so easy to get so taken over by what we have? A house, a car, furniture. Our life can revolve around these things. A musical instrument. I don't know, we've all got different temptations here. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have those things. No, that's not the gist of this verse. The Lord gives abundantly. But what we've got to do is make sure that they don't take over our minds. Preaching is an interesting task. You can multitask when you're preaching. I can stand in this pulpit and preach on the most spiritual of truths, and another part of my mind is thinking about a possession. There is this battle going on, and I'm sure there's the same battle going on in your mind now. And what we've got to do is gird up the loins of the mind. We say, I'm not going to be taken over by that. Possessions. Power. Isn't that a difficult one? You have a person who is on the up in terms of their career, and they become very powerful, and it gets into their heads. You know, you get people, I've heard horror stories of people who have prominent positions in society and then having a position of leadership in a church, and they think they're somebody. They've been intoxicated by power. I think the Lord often allows us to have a thorn in our side, even if we're privileged to be in a position of power, to keep us humble. Powers, horrible, horrible. The higher you climb, the more dizzy it gets. And then what else? Family. Oh, how often have family loyalties split churches apart? We praise God for our children. They're a heritage from the Lord, but we're not to idolize them. When the Second World War happened, and in Tozer's church, mothers were breaking their hearts because their boys had to go and fight in the war. Do you know what Tozer said to them? Are you ready to loosen your hold on them and to give them to the Lord? That's good, isn't it? In one sense, that's what we've got to do with all of these things. Give them to the Lord. That's what keeps them in their place. Can I mention us preachers? We can get on hobby horses. It's possible for a preacher to be immoderate in the pulpit. I've probably still got hobby horses. Elders keep me from getting onto them. I blush when I think of my first pastorate and some things I was getting really worked up about. They were not important. I thought they were. May we all be kept on the straight and narrow. The Lord is at hand. What should we be engaged in? The Lord's work. What should be taking over our minds? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then, even when we're doing all these other things, we're doing them with an eye to the Lord. I like it when people want me to pray sometimes, when they move house or something, because it shows they want to dedicate their house to the Lord. I don't want us to be super spiritual, but you can understand here, we want everything to be under the command of Jesus Christ. Let me read here. Is it Colossians 3? This is girding the loins of your mind. What are we to do? Yes, it's Colossians 3. I'm in Philippians. If then, verse 1, you've been raised with Christ, that's the indicative. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is. That's the imperative. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. What about our emotions? You know, being sober means that we don't get taken over by our emotions. Can I read? It's not an easy quote, but it's so helpful. Benjamin Palmer, he was a mighty 19th century Southern preacher in the States. And this is how he put it. Listen to this. You've got to concentrate on this. The wear and tear of strong excitement, if continuous, would destroy life. The sword will cut through the scabbard if too frequently drawn. God has constituted the emotions like the tides of the sea, now rising to their flood, then ebbing back to the bosom of the deep. Or to employ another analogy, in the reaction which invariably follows unusual excitement, nature provides a repose to the spirit, akin to that which sleep affords to the body. So we must take care that we don't get controlled by our emotions. It's our mind that's in control, and the feelings follow the mind. And there are times when our emotions are going to be excited. Would to God that we would be more moved. But we're not to be on the mountaintop all the time. Otherwise, it's going to be living according to feelings. We're to live on the Lord. And it's the mind that focuses on the Lord. I keep on saying this to those of you who are seeking an assurance. Don't seek for a feeling of assurance, but seek the Lord. Trust his word. Hold on to the promises. Follow him. And your feelings will come soon afterwards. So be sober. Be moderate, be self-controlled, be cool, not in the fashionable sense, but be cool as a cucumber, because your mind is focused, not on other things, but on Jesus Christ. I know I've read this quote before. Can I read it? Can I read it again? This is B.B. Warfield's brilliant anecdotes of the American Civil War. Now, this chap was fighting. He was a soldier in the Civil War. And everything was going wrong round about him. He was on the front of the battlefield. You can't be in a worse place than that. I could never be there. So if he went according to his circumstance, he would completely fail. If he went according to his feelings, he'd have no hope. So what does he do? This is what it means to be sober. The streets were overrun daily by dangerous crowds. One day, this soldier observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of mien, I think that's face, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him and, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded, What is the chief end of man? The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. On receiving the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The answer in the catechism, ah, said he, I knew you were a Shorter Catechism boy. By your looks. Why, that was just what I was thinking of you, was the reply. Can you see? Theology influencing our mindsets and our very conduct. So, a mind that's prepared, a mind that's self-controlled. And then one more thing, and maybe I'm really preaching to myself here. A mind that's optimistic. Listen to how Peter puts it. In the New King James, that's the meaning that comes through. It's toward the end of verse 13. How does it go? Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Another translation is focus on his second coming. But it's not focus on it in a lackluster way, but focus on it with expectant joy. Do you know what? Our winner of the Nobel Prize for Literature, he put it like this, if I can get it right. It's all good. It's all good. Can you say that? It's all good. Even when things are going wrong, it's all good, because my God is working them round for my ultimate good. Even if this country goes to the dogs, it's all good, because one day he is going to return and he is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Hope to the end is another translation. Set your hope fully to the end. How did that hymnist put it, who wrote the words, "It is well with my soul"? How did he end his hymn? Blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. Oh, that's why we should be constantly talking about, as well as thinking about, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do you know what our Moldovan friends said when they visited us? They were so impressed with the way we were able to stand in a time of great distraction. They were impressed at that, but they were quite taken aback at this, that we weren't talking about the Lord's return. Now, maybe there's a deficiency here in our Christianity. If this is the one certainty, shouldn't we be thinking about it? I don't know what tomorrow may bring. We may die. He may come back. I can't be certain of anything else. We can't be certain of who's prime minister. We can't be certain of a host of things. But in the future, he's going to come back, or we're going to die before he does. Shouldn't we be thinking more? Can I use this illustration? This day, looking forward to it. Can you imagine a child being bullied at school? And in the dark, foggy November days. Do you like going to school in November? Well, what would keep a boy going in those dark days? Well, the thought of one day. What day? Christmas Day. Christmas Day was coming. And so the boy would be so focused on Christmas Day, it would get him through all that difficulty. And I don't know how hard or how easy it is upon you at this moment, but the second coming, the day of his appearing, shouldn't that get us excited? I watched a program the other day about the Barclay Marathon. Have you seen that? The hardest ultra-endurance race in the world. It's not just a marathon. It's about 4 or 5 marathons in under 48 hours, 120 miles. And it's in mountains, so you're climbing the equivalent of Mount Everest and back. And people actually run it. Not many complete it. And the people who, believe it or not, look forward to taking part in it. Do you know what they do? For years, do you know what they do? Their whole lifestyle is influenced by that one event. They're careful of what they eat. They're careful of how they spend their time. They have very little social hours because they're training, they're gearing for that one event. Oh, would to the Lord that we were as focused when it comes to that one event that is certain. John Wesley once was asked, what would you do if you knew it was your last day, or if the Lord were going to return today? I can't remember which meaning the questioner had in mind. And do you know what John Wesley said? All he said was, well, I would just do what I've planned to do. He just went through his diary. Because John Wesley was already living in a prepared, self-controlled mindset. Well, as I come to a conclusion, we're going to sing a second coming hymn in a minute. But can't we look forward to the day of the Lord? What's going to happen on that day? Listen, my friend, we're going to be vindicated. Don't you want that, Christian? At this moment, we're misunderstood, left, right, and center. We're misunderstood even by our own brethren. And don't you long that the Lord's name would be honored? Don't you long that the Lord's people would be vindicated? We're not to take revenge on people, but the Lord will one day vindicate us. Don't you long for that? It will happen then. What else will happen on that day? Oh, my friend, you will not just have a perfect soul. We will have a perfect soul when we are translated into glory. But what will happen on that day will be our complete redemption. We will have a new perfect body. Imagine a perfect body. No more aches and pains. No more illnesses. No more tiredness. Think of it. A body that is under your complete command, and a body that is linked to a soul that is perfect, that is completely under the Lord's command. Think about that. Think about not having to need the Word of God because we have Him face to face. Think about not having to have a Lord's Day because every day now is going to be the day of the Lord. Think about a time of worship where you don't have to leave after an hour, but where it's going to be worship continually. And think, oh, my friend, think about those times when the Lord has drawn near to you. Have you had experiences of a little heaven upon earth when you've had a profound sense of the Lord's presence? Think about that, multiplied by infinity. What it's like to swim in a perfect love and peace, a nofio mewn cariad a hedd. Don't you? Shame on us for wallowing in lesser things, for looking at the mud, raking the mud, like the character in the House of the Interpreter in Pilgrim's Progress, when one is holding above our heads a golden crown of righteousness. Well, there we go. The mind, think differently to the world. Think in the light of that one day. And may we look forward with an anticipation to the day when the Lord will return for his name's sake. Amen.